Most of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor and preacher and theologian of the early to mid-1700s. Edwards is known to many as the man who preached a sermon in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741 entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But really, his teaching and his legacy reach far, far beyond that one sermon. When you read Edwards' writings, you quickly see that he had a great love for Christ and a deep, deep understanding of his word. And he also had an incredible God-given passion and ability to teach the word of God and apply the word to people's lives. He's widely acknowledged today even to have been not only one of America's greatest intellectuals, but more importantly, one of, if not the most important of America's theologians. It's interesting that the study by the New York Genealogical and Historical Society says this about he and his wife, Sarah. It says that probably no two people married since the beginning of the 18th century have been progenitors of so many distinguished persons as were Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpoint. In 1900, a study of Edwards' descendants was done, and the result of that study has become very famous. Listen to what that study concluded. Its study concluded that marriage, that single union of Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah, from that union came 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of an outstanding law school, 36 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, and 80 holders of public office, among them United States senators, mayors of three large cities, governors of three states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the United States Treasury. The man that completed that study, A.E. Winship, concluded this. He said, there's scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. The family has cost the country nothing in pauperism and crime, in hospital or asylum service. On the contrary, it represents the highest of usefulness, end quote. So from that study, the obvious conclusion is this: having an industrious, godly heritage is very often one's great advantage. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, cites that study, but then he notes that there's another statistic about the family that's rarely mentioned. In 1756, Esther, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, gave birth to a boy named Aaron Burr, the man of very questionable character who eventually took the life of Alexander Hamilton in a duel and then plotted to crown himself as Emperor of Mexico. A poet, Constance Carrier, summed up Aaron Burr with these words: 8 lines of clergymen converged to meet in Aaron Burr. Edwards's, Tuthill, Pierpoint's. 8 lines of clergymen converged, as I have said, in Burr, but Aaron was Beelzebub in mocking miniature. Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. And the commentator Hughes summarizes it well, quote, those splendid genetic qualities and heritage in the line of Jonathan Edwards seem to have been demonically reversed in Aaron Burr. So we see, while a godly heritage is of inestimable value, it does not guarantee spiritual health. Of course, Hughes is correct that Edwards' Burr connection is just one example of a truth that's repeatedly taught in Scripture. While having a Christian heritage can be a great blessing, and many of you here are examples of that, it can be a great blessing, but it's absolutely no guarantee in and of itself that the descendants will truly know God, that they'll all be saved. the fact that Aaron Burr was a physical descendant of Jonathan Edwards did not ensure that Burr would be a Christian. Nor can anyone today be assured of salvation just because of his or her ancestry. Salvation is personal, individual. Your salvation, or lack thereof, does not depend on your physical heritage. It depends on how you personally respond to Christ, how you respond to His Word, how you respond to God's truth. And God's Word makes it clear that ultimately, when we're talking about families and family heritage, ultimately, Scripture's clear, we can reduce the whole discussion down really to two families. Two families. Everyone's in either one or the other of two families. Everyone you meet, everyone you encounter is either in God's family or in the devil's family. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in his epistles, doesn't he? Ephesians 2, where Paul writes about the fact that all unbelievers are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He says, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Romans chapter 6, where Paul reminds believers that before they were saved by God's grace, before that, they were all, he says, slaves to sin. And we saw this last week in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus spoke about the fact that unbelievers are slaves to sin and bondage to sin. So Scripture's clear, there are two families, two spiritual families, unbelievers and believers. Unbelievers are in the devil's family, believers are in God's family. There's no in-between ground. Scripture leaves no middle ground, no gray area. That's what Scripture teaches, and that's what Jesus teaches in our text today. So turn with me, if you would, and follow along with me in John chapter 8, verses 37 to 47. John chapter 8, starting in verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Pretty shocking language, isn't it? You're either of the family of God, and so you hear the words of God, or you're of the family of the devil, and you don't hear the words of God. Two families. Blunt, to the point, unmistakable language from our Lord. There are ultimately two spiritual fathers, God and the devil. And everyone in this world has one or the other of those two ultimate spiritual fathers. Your spiritual father is either God or the devil. You know, I realize that most everyone in the world who at least believes in God Most all of those people would tell you that they're in God's family. Many, regardless of the fact that they have no understanding of their sin, no understanding of their need for a Savior, regardless of the fact that they have no understanding that they can't save themselves by their most righteous deeds, no understanding that salvation is only through faith in Christ, no true understanding then of the gospel. You could ask just about any of them if they believe that they are in God's family, and most would say yes, and probably look at you as if you were crazy for asking. Because most people want to think well of themselves. Particularly religious people want to think well of themselves. But sadly, when you start peeling back the layers, you find that they're trusting not in Christ for salvation, not in Christ alone for salvation, but they're trusting to some degree on their works. They're trusting in the fact that they're basically good people, trusting in their church going, trusting perhaps even in their religious heritage. Satan, by the way, would have it no other way. He doesn't want unbelievers to realize that he's their father. He wants unbelievers to trust in their own goodness. He does want them to trust in their religious heritage. He wants them to think they're children of God. Those false notions, the false religions, are one of his deadly strategies because they deceive people right into thinking that they're right with God when in reality they're not. And that false sense of security blinds them to their desperate need of the truth of the gospel. The last thing Satan wants anyone to know is the truth. Well, so it is, so it was with these Jewish people that Jesus was speaking to here in John 8. Keep in mind, these were the most religious people you would ever want to meet. Extremely, extremely zealous of the Old Testament scripture and of the Old Testament law. Very self-righteous. Certainly, they thought they could save themselves by outward obedience to the law. Absolutely certain, beyond even a shadow of a doubt, it would seem, that they were in God's family. Satan had them just where he wanted them. And you remember that Jesus, at this point in chapter 8, is approximately 6 months from his death on the cross. And up to this point, he's been all over Judea and Galilee, teaching that all men are sinners, that all men are sinners who need to be forgiven, all men are sinners who need a Savior, teaching that he is that Savior sent by his Father from heaven to be saved. You must hear his word and believe in him. As Chuck said, a very exclusive message. More recently, here in this chapter, in chapter 8, he's in Jerusalem, the center of religious activity for the Jewish people, the headquarters also of the false religious leaders. And here in Jerusalem, he has proclaimed that he is the only source of spiritual life. He is the light of the world, implying that his hearers were in spiritual darkness and therefore lost. In verse 23, Jesus asserted, "You are from below, I am from above," implying that his listeners were from below and in danger of the fires of hell. He's warned that they were in danger of dying in their sins. He's told them that they were in bondage to sin. Very straightforward, very blunt language. But religious people and false religious systems never see themselves the way that they really are. They were never aware of their need. They think they're righteous and they imagine they're in good standing with God. And so for the most part, the people, and we've seen this, for the most part, the people were not believing in him. In fact, the leaders were not only not believing in him, they wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. They hated him. So as we come to this passage this morning, the language that Jesus uses here perhaps becomes even more blunt because the people were so deceived and they desperately needed to be awoken to the truth. So as devastating and as harsh as this teaching, and as this lesson may seem, it's the truth that people need it to hear. They were trusting in the fact, to a very large degree, that they were the Jewish people, descendants of the great father of the nation of Israel, Abraham. They were the physical descendants of Abraham, and they trusted then that they were the spiritual descendants of Abraham as well. And in this passage, Jesus completely shatters their false securities. So I just want to walk through this passage with you this morning. Back in verse 33, which we saw last week, when Jesus was speaking to them about being set free from bondage to sin, you remember the Jews had spoken up, and they had insisted that they had never been in bondage because they said they were Abraham's descendants. Jesus comes back to deal with that now in this passage. And he says in verse 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants. In other words, he's simply acknowledging that they were indeed the physical descendants of Abraham. But then he gets to the real issue. He says, nevertheless, you seek to kill me. Then he explains why they seek to kill him. And this really gets to the crux of the issue then that carries through the whole of this passage. Look at what he says, verse 37. He says, you seek to kill me, here's why, because my word has no place in you. Wow. Can you imagine having Jesus speak that to you? The Greek words there, by the way, that are translated has no place, they can also mean do not advance or do not make progress. The point Jesus is making here essentially is that they are dead to His Word. His Word, which has truth that could have saved them had they believed, He says it found no home in them. So He's acknowledging, yes, you're Abraham's descendants, you're Abraham's physical descendants, that's true. But then He's making it very clear that they had no place for His Word. This is a very solemn thing. To have the Lord say, my word has no place into you, is a very terrible thing. Look at verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. In essence, he's saying here, I speak the very words of my Father, God in heaven, the one who sent me, but my word from my Father has no place in you. And now he begins to speak to them about who their real spiritual father was. It wasn't Abraham. Verse 38 again, he says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, in like manner, you also do the things which you heard from your father. I speak to you the very revelation of God the Father, but my words have no place in you because you have a very different influence. You do the things you have heard from your father. Verse 39. They answered him and said, Abraham is our father. It's pretty clear the Jews completely missed that Jesus was alluding to the fact that Satan was their spiritual father. But they're not merely repeating the fact here that Abraham was their biological ancestor. Now they're advancing their argument by saying that morally and ethically, they measure up well enough to be considered the spiritual descendants of Abraham as well. Well, Jesus immediately challenges them now on that. And he says to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Now, stop right there and just think back into the Old Testament and what we know also from the New Testament about what Abraham did, what characterized Abraham. Well, first and foremost, when you think about Abraham, both from the lens of the Old Testament and from the lens of the New Testament, the highlight reel about Abraham is that he believed God, and his faith in him and his faith in God is reckoned to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. That's what Scripture absolutely emphasizes about Abraham. If you go back to into the Old Testament and read through the Old Testament and notice the Old Testament, the thing that stands out is his faith. He was the one to whom the Lord appeared and to whom Abraham responded by going out and not even knowing where he was going. He was a man who believed God. This is the thing that characterized him. We even have that classic statement that God gives us early in Genesis about his faith, Genesis 15, verse 6, that Paul ends up quoting over and over again in the New Testament. Genesis 15, verse 6, "Then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness." The New Testament repeatedly then emphasizes Abraham's faith. Paul devotes an entire chapter, Romans chapter 4, to show that Abraham was saved by faith and not by works or by circumcision or by obedience to the law. So above all else, Abraham was a man who believed God. He was a man of faith. And when we truly believe the things of the Word of God, we belong to the company of whom Abraham is the leading representative among men. So if you're really sons of Abraham, you should expect to see in your lives belief, faith, and walking by faith. That characterized Abraham. Something else characterized Abraham. If you remember the story in Genesis chapter 14, one of God's representatives, Melchizedek, the priest Melchizedek, came to Abraham as he returned from victory over some other kings, Genesis 14. And when Melchizedek, God's representative, came to Abraham and blessed Abraham, how did Abraham respond to this representative of God? Remember, he offered him tithes. He gave him tithes. T-I-T-H-E-S, since I can't seem to say the word this morning, tithes. In fact, that event is also referenced again in the New Testament for special emphasis in the 7th chapter of the Epistle of Hebrews. So Abraham was an individual who believed God and who also what? He responded appropriately to the representatives of God. Furthermore, look over at John 8, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." We'll talk more about that verse another time, but you see the point. Abraham rejoiced in the coming of the Messiah. All this has special point for the Jews here in John 8 with whom Jesus is dealing, because they not only have not believed him, but they've not responded to him appropriately at all as the representative of God. Even more than that, the Son of God. Instead of receiving him and welcoming him and offering to him the praise and thanksgiving that he should receive as God's representative, instead, they seek to kill him. And that's exactly the point Jesus makes here in verse 8, in chapter 8. He says, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham," verse 40, "but as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do." He's piling up evidence upon evidence. Abraham welcomed God's representative, Melchizedek. He rejoiced to see the day of Jesus. These Jews? Not so. They received him not. Instead, they were seeking to kill him. The Word of God had a place in Abraham. He received God's Word in faith. Not so with these Jews. Jesus came, told them the truth which he had heard from God, but his word had no place in them. Jesus is saying, Abraham received me, you reject me. He's giving clear facts to the Jews here to graciously show them that they're not the true sons of Abraham. Not true spiritual sons of Abraham. By the way, what does it mean to be the true spiritual son of Abraham? Touched a little bit on this already, but Galatians 3 really clarifies it. Paul wrote this in Galatians chapter 3. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's one of the places he quotes Genesis 15 that I read to you earlier. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. How are you sons of Abraham? Is it by your physical descendancy? No, it's spiritual sons. Talking about spiritual sons. Your sons, if you're sons of faith. So therefore, not only Jews can be sons of Abraham, but also Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. Paul goes on in Galatians to say, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And he writes, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Those who are of true faith are sons of Abraham. Salvation is not based on works, legalistic effort, religious affiliation, or ethnic background. Salvation comes solely by faith alone in Christ. Abraham had such faith, and that faith was evidenced by his deeds. In fact, God's testimony in Genesis 26 concerning Abraham was that Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. But he was not saved by his deeds. He was saved through faith. And that's what Scripture emphasizes, justification by faith. He believed in the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. These Jews that Jesus is speaking to, these unbelieving Jews in John 8, were not sons of Abraham. They were not living by faith. Far from it, they were denying the very Son of God. And they were instead trying to justify themselves by works of righteousness, which God says man cannot do. They were denying the truth, and they wanted to kill God the Son. So Jesus tells them, you're not doing the deeds of Abraham. And then verse 41, you're doing the deeds of your father. He's referring again to the fact that the real father is Satan. Well, of course the Jews didn't appreciate his insistence that their conduct shows that they were not children of Abraham. And they realized if that were true, if someone other than Abraham was their father, then that would mean that they were illegitimate children. So they protest. We were not born of fornication. And they say, we have one father, God. Well, Jesus doesn't back off. He says, no, wrong again. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Pretty clear, undeniable truth. If God were your real spiritual father, you would, of course, love him. And loving him, you would also love his son, who is the very image of the father and has come sent from the father. If God were your father, then you would welcome the son. You would embrace the son. By the way, this is one of the highest tests of your faith as well. Everyone here today, one of the highest tests of your faith. Do you really love Christ? Now, Jesus comes back again to this whole matter of his word and the fact that they were essentially dead to his word. And it's a powerful passage. Verse 43, he asked the question, why do you not understand what I am saying? And then he gives the answer. It's because you cannot hear my word. The point he's making here is that their false religion and their biases have made them unable to hear. But it really even goes deeper than that. And I'll show you that in a minute. But this reminds us, let me just say this, this reminds us again of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when Paul said, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, unbelief begets ignorance. Unbelief leads to ignorance. And Jesus, in verses 44 and 5, though, he goes on then to explain why they can't understand him, why they're unable to truly hear his word. And he comes right out with it now. He says this, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He goes on, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a murderer and a liar. You don't have to read far in the Bible to discover that, right? Satan comes into the garden, and the very first thing he does is lie. And the second thing he does is kill. He lied to Eve, you surely will not die. And by that lie, he effectively murdered the human race. He plunged the human race into the ocean of death that hadn't existed before, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And Jesus says to those Jews, here in John 8, he says, that one, Satan, he's your father. Your father is a murderer. And you want to do the lust of your father. That explains why you want to murder me. Your father is a liar. There's no truth in him. That explains why my word has no place in you. That explains why you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear truth. You can't embrace truth. Your father is the father of lies. And so you live in deception. You live in lies. You're deceived and you deceive yourselves. You deceive yourselves about your own hearts. You deceive yourselves about life. You deceive yourselves about your spiritual condition. You deceive yourselves about Christ. You deceive yourselves about the way of salvation. This is, by the way, what we face when we share the gospel with an unbeliever. And so this reminds us that indeed God must do a work of grace in the heart of an unbeliever so that he or she might believe. It's the very thing we saw back in John 6. And this then strips away any ground of boasting from those who do believe. And at the same time, it challenges and it warns unbelievers at the very core of their being, insistently demanding that they reconsider the direction and the values of their life that have stamped their lives to this point. So back to our text. You cannot hear my word, the end of verse 43. You cannot hear my word. You want to do the lust of your father, and he's a liar and the father of lies. And so, verse 45. Get the flow of this now. Back up again. Verse 43. You cannot hear my word. Verse 44. You want to do the desires of your father. He's a liar and the father of lies. Verse 45. Because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Notice what he doesn't say. He says, he does not say, although I speak the truth, you don't believe me. He says, because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. If Jesus had lied to them and promised them that they were able to save themselves, they would have gladly believed, because their father is the father of lies. And so because Jesus spoke the truth, they did not believe. And so when he told them that they're spiritually unable to save themselves, when he told them that no one will be justified by the deeds of the law, they did not believe, because he was telling them the truth. When he told them there was no security in good works, no security in religious heritage, when he told them that only those who hear his words and turn in repentance and faith to him can be forgiven, when he taught them salvation by faith alone, as children of the father of lies, because he spoke the truth, they were unable and unwilling to hear his words. It's an amazing truth that we all need to come to grips with about the nature of all unbelievers, not just those Jews. Because he speaks the truth, they don't believe him. Now, what Jesus says in verse 46 just makes it very, very clear that refusing to believe in him is really inexcusable. Verse 46, he says this: "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" His question there is, who can charge me of sin and prove the charge? That's what he's saying. Who can charge me of sin and prove it? First of all, it's a question that implies that Jesus not only was not conscious of any sin in himself, but that he actually had no sin. And he's challenging the Jews with that. He's saying, come on, really, is there something I've done that gives you true reason not to believe me? Can any of you truly give testimony that I've ever sinned? Well, nobody could have, or they would have. No one could really charge him of sin and prove it, because he was sinless. And Jesus' point then is, if he is sinless, then his words should be believed. To reject him would be inconsistent. That's his point. On what basis can you reject his words? In other words, however much someone may dislike Jesus' claim and dispute his teachings, if they find it impossible to charge him of sin and prove the charges, should they not begin to believe in him? Kind of have to imagine the moment. I mean, it's a dramatic moment. He's just called them children of Satan. I mean, the Jews, the Jewish people, the chosen nation of God. He's just called them children of Satan. And now he says, which of you convicts me of sin? And there's silence. No one could bring a true charge against them. So he says, if I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Silence again. They had no answer for that. The answer is, you don't believe because you're of your father, the devil. That's the dire reality of the human condition. That's the dire reality of natural fallen man, no matter how good they may seem on the outside. That's what Scripture teaches. Unbelievers deny God's truth because their father is the father of lies. Jesus says it in verse 47. He says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So there you have it again. There are two spiritual families. Everyone is either of God or of the devil. And this is universal. Those unbelieving Jews were not the only members of Satan's spiritual family. All unbelievers are. John comes back to this, to speak about this in his first epistle, 1 John. He speaks again there of two and only two spiritual families. 1 John 3:9, John writes this: no one who is born of God There's God's family. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John's talking there not about sinless perfection. He's talking about the fact that true believers cannot continue in a pattern of sin. They don't live in a lifestyle of sin. So that's one spiritual family, the family of God. But if you back up one verse to 1 John 3:8, he speaks of the other family, and he writes this: the one who practices sin is of the devil. Two families. In other words, anyone who lives in a life of continually practicing sin, an unbroken pattern of sin, is of the devil. He's clearly talking about unbelievers there, and he says they're of the devil. Two spiritual families. And the devil is a murderer and a liar. And so his family, his children, hate the truth, and they deny the truth, and they hate the Savior. And the other family, the children of God, they hear the truth, they believe the truth, and they love the Son, they embrace the Son, because they know the truth. So, the ultimate question of ancestry is not whose physical, biological family are you in. The question ultimately is not whether you're a descendant of Jonathan Edwards or some other man greatly used by God. The ultimate question, the only one that really matters, and which Jesus was trying to make very clear to these Jews and making very clear to us as well, the only ultimate question is, which spiritual family are you in? That's the ultimate question. Let's pray. Father, it's another passage in John that just reminds us that if we're here today as believers, it's because of your grace. Scripture is clear. As potent and as unpopular a message as it is, Scripture is very clear that we are all born sinners. We're born into the wrong family. And it's only by your grace that you transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And it's only by your grace that we believe, because we, alone we cannot. We're blinded by Satan. We've been duped by Satan in our own nature. We desire to do his will. We desire to do his desires. Not that we blatantly, not that we even knowingly desire to follow Satan. Not many actually go to that level, but in our nature, unknown to us, that's who we're following as unbelievers. And we're duped and we're deceived and we don't know the truth. We cannot accept the truth apart from your grace. So we praise you for your grace. And at the same time, Lord, we pray for those who don't know you. And we pray that you would take the blinders off, take the veil from their eyes, Father, and help them to see the truth. Father, I pray that you'd use us individually and collectively to share the truth with unbelievers. Help us to boldly do that. Help us to very graciously do that. But help us not to be ashamed of the truth. Help us not to deny the truth of Scripture, even what we just saw this morning. Help us to proclaim the truth in love and in humility. And we do pray that those who hear us, that you'd work in their hearts, help them to receive the truth. Father, we praise you. We praise you for Christ. We praise you for your rich, rich goodness to us. In his name, amen.